Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, Paul told the Corinthians during his ministry, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To put it another way, he only taught one way of being right with God, and that was through the death of Christ upon the cross. The death of Jesus is the great act upon which all salvation hangs or rests. Every spiritual blessing we enjoy from God, forgiveness of sins, adoption as children, sanctification, glorification, they all come to us through Christ being cursed in our place. So when it came to the basis of salvation, Paul was determined not to teach any other basis than Christ crucified. But it's not the only thing he taught and emphasised about Jesus. He taught other highly important matters concerning the Lord. He taught about Christ's resurrection. This was highly important to Paul. In fact, he says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if we confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's essential to his theology. His resurrection proves his claims to be God. I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. No one has that right or authority except God himself. The resurrection proves his sacrifice was successful. God imposed death because of sin. Now that sin has been paid for, death is reversed. And Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. All believers will soon follow when Christ comes again. We will be resurrected. So the resurrection of Christ was essential to Paul's theology. Also, something else was highly important, and that is Christ's ascension. That Jesus physically left this earth, being carried up through the atmosphere and into the presence of God, this was something all the apostles taught. It is highly important in the gospel message. And before we consider the actual significance of the ascension to us, we need to affirm one thing. It was an actual event. It really happened. It wasn't merely symbolic. It wasn't merely mythical, because, you know, some Christians have argued that Luke simply formulated a story that would help us understand that Christ is now in the presence of God. And he based his story on the common understanding of the world back in those times. You know what men thought back in those days? Generally, it was understood that the world was flat, like a circular disc. Underneath was the netherworld of the dead, and up above was God's throne room, God's heaven. And of course, you only ever went up to get into heaven, into God's presence. Now that we have a vastly different understanding of the earth and the universe, Luke's story is no longer necessary. What should we say to such ideas? Well, we should reject those kind of explanations. Firstly, Luke regards himself as a great historian. He regards himself as excellent at telling a real historical narrative. He says he's a most accurate historian. He begins his gospel with these words: inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see, many had sought to write accounts of the life of Christ. Most, in Luke's estimation, were not up to scratch. His account, however, is the result of thoroughly researched interviews, in order that his readers might know exactly how things transpired, and includes the ascension. In fact, other accounts highlight the ascension as actual. Acts 1:9-11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Five times the text emphasizes seeing and observing. What is being emphasized is the actuality of the ascension, not its meaning. It really happened. Brethren, it's not Luke who decided what means would best convey Christ going into God's presence. It was God himself. We do recognise that our understanding of the world has changed. Our understanding of the universe has increased through the sciences. Yes, the world is a globe, and the sky as such is all around us. We also understand that if it had been the will of God, Christ could simply have instantly vanished and been transported into heaven, into the presence of God. But God plainly chose this very visible means of drawing Christ up into the sky to impress upon the disciples and us that he has gone into God's presence. It really happened. Having stated that it really happened, why did it happen? What's the ascension all about? Why did it occur? Well, Scripture emphasises five things, and they're going to take up our time this morning. This is the first thing we need to take note of. Christ ascended to go home. The ascension reminds us of Christ's true origin. John 13:3 says that Jesus knew he had come from God and was going to God. The Lord said to his disciples, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, he's not leaving his home to go somewhere new, somewhere unfamiliar. No, he visits this world and now he's going back home again to a very familiar setting. He did not begin in Bethlehem. He did not begin in Nazareth. In fact, he never had a beginning as such. He has always existed. Micah 5 verse 2, But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In Bethlehem, his human existence began. Up till this point, he had always existed as God, but now he adds to himself a human nature, a human body, a human mind, a true human existence. And so the one who begins his life as a man in Bethlehem always had personal existence. It's just at this time he begins to exist as a human being as well as God. John 1, verses 1, 2 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And friend, it's important to understand this, because there were many others who spoke on behalf of God. And some of them were greatly revered by the Jews, and they're greatly revered by us as well, because they had very close communications with God. We have Abraham in Scripture. He's called the friend of God. He had such close communications. The Scriptures said of Moses that the Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But none of them come close to comparing with Jesus. They are merely earthbound men to whom God revealed some things. Jesus is altogether different from them. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. These others were faithful to God and they fellowshiped with God, but they are all to the very last servants. He is the Son. Their origin is with the earth, no prior existence. Their dust animated by God's power, given a human spirit. Their origin is with the earth. His origin is from heaven. They received communication from God. He dwelt in the very presence of God. Occasionally God drew near to them. He enjoyed a constant intimacy with God, dwelling in the closest proximity to God as God's beloved Son. That's why Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 is such an important text. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You see, the ascension demonstrates to us or reminds us of Christ's origin. He's going home. He's not going somewhere new, somewhere unfamiliar. It reminds us of who Christ is. The second point is this: he ascended to be promoted. Mark 16:19, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we're so used to seeing the Queen on this very hard, elaborate kind of throne made of wood. In ancient Eastern cultures, kings did not have thrones like modern monarchs. They had very wide, luxurious couches in which they reclined and sat. And when a visiting monarch came from another land, he would be invited to sit at the king's right hand. This was an acknowledgement by the king that they had a similar status, that they also had great authority and power. And many times in the New Testament, our Lord is said to have sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, it's a very visible way of saying that God is inviting him to share in all his authority. Christ is being invested with the very authority of the Father. Having fulfilled the will of God, having been a faithful servant, God now invests him with all authority. You know, while our Lord was being interrogated by the Jewish council and treated with contempt, he seemed to them weak and powerless against their authority and against their threats. And he says this to them in Luke 22, verse 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. In other words, he's saying to them, one day this situation is going to be entirely reversed. It will not be me, helpless and subject to your authority and power. It'll be you being helpless and subject to my almighty power. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from David's 110th Psalm. It's a prophecy concerning Christ, Acts 2:34-36. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God not only appointed him to be Messiah. I should say God has not only anointed him to be Messiah, but has now appointed him as supreme authority over all domains and regions. God has invested him with supreme power until all Christ's enemies are subdued. Christian, it's never proper to think of Christ as being in heaven in a state of intermission. Now, some have taught that Christ was rejected by his own people, the Jews, and so he has to wait until they repent before he can resume his role as king. This is not the case. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And today, in the year 2009, it is Jesus who is ultimately in control of all that happens in the world. He executes judgment on the nations even now. He's the one that reigns and brings judgment to the nations. He's the one who introduces SARS, who introduces swine influenza. He's the one that brings financial devastation. He's the one that does all these things ultimately to punish the nations. He has full authority to ensure the safety and increase of the church. Now, it's true that one day his reign will become very visible, and all men will unmistakably know that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings. But that does not mean to say that he does not reign now. He reigns supreme right now. And because he reigns supreme, we can press forward in the Christian life and in our testimony for Christ, for no one and nothing is greater than Christ, and he cannot be thwarted from saving through the gospel whomever he wishes. Neither can any circumstance arise that can overcome the faith of the Christian, because all the powers of heaven and earth are held firmly in his grip. They can only accomplish what he allows, and then only they can only accomplish what ultimately serves his purposes, his interests. And therefore, you and I as Christians, because of the ascension, he went up to sit down at the right hand of God. He's received his promotion. He's been invested with all authority and power. Because that's happened, we can say we ought to witness. We ought to live godly lives very visibly before this world. We ought to press home the gospel, because Christ has been given all authority to save whomever he wishes, even through us. And when it comes to the government trying to introduce various laws that impede Christians in the gospel, they're not ruling. It's Christ who rules. And if he wills that they should be allowed a certain time to do these things, it's for our sakes that we might learn courage. The reality is, he often stops them in their tracks so that laws that impede us are taken away as quickly as they were brought into being. That's the second reason he ascended, to receive his rightful dignity and authority. Thirdly, he ascended to save us. A couple of months ago, we considered that wonderful moment very early in the morning when the Lord showed himself alive to Mary after his resurrection. The scriptures say she clung to him. That was the natural response of someone discovering that the one they thought, the one they had loved and depended upon, was actually alive rather than dead. She did not want to lose again the one she had cast all her hopes upon. But Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And saying my Father and your Father, my God and your God, he's showing her that he completely identifies with them. He is their brother. Go and tell my brethren. You know, brethren, no doubt many deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christadelphians deny his deity. The JWs deny his deity. Many modernists who call themselves Christians deny his deity. But you know, sincere Christians who believe the gospel often struggle more with his humanity than with his deity. They ask themselves this question: is it possible that the almighty eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, could he really and truly be a man just like me and identify with me and sympathize with me? In Hebrews 2:11, the writer says that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. And why? He became like them to represent them before God. He became a true man, not only to die for their sins, but to go into the very presence of God on their behalf to make intercession for them, to become their advocate, and if their advocate, our advocate as well. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is one who pleads our case. He pleads before God that he has paid for our sins, that God might continue, as it were, to pour out abundant mercy upon us. We've got to remember that heaven is not kind of some very warm, cosy place where God is with his angels simply ministering to him. Heaven is the great courtroom, you might say, the universe. It's the great centre where everything is decided and happens. And actually, Scripture describes Satan at times being in heaven. Why? To accuse the saints. And in this grand amphitheatre of God's government, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, ever pleading with us, ever pleading for us in the presence of God, that we might continue on as Christians. Now, there are times when, like Mary, we do wish we had Christ with us. We say to ourselves, oh, we would just feel so secure. We wish he were here with us. When there are differences of opinion in the church, Christ would tell us. We wish he were here with us. When we were going through various difficult circumstances, he would comfort us, put his arm round us, give us exactly the right words. We wish he was here to assure each one of us personally that our sins were forgiven, particularly those who struggle with doubts. But you know, it's the same for us as it was for Mary and the disciples. It's to our advantage that he has gone away. It's not suitable for him at this time to stay with us. For as it says in Hebrews, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. In that grand amphitheatre of God's government, the very place where everything is decided, where everything happens, in that place, the very sight of God, is Christ himself pleading for us. Making sure we have everything we need to survive and function as Christians in this godless world. Making sure that the devil has no success, that all his accusations fall to nothing. And we must cling to him now, not with hands, but by faith. We cannot see him performing this great work. Nevertheless, our safety as Christians, our assurance that we will indeed be secure in the day of judgment, depends on this great work. Are we conscious that Christ purchased our pardon by dying? Then let us also be conscious of the fact that his presence in heaven makes sure that that pardon is always applied to us. Fourthly, Christ ascended to give us a future. John 14:1 and following, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Think about it, friends. If the resurrection of Christ is an assurance of what we will be one day through Christ's power, then the ascension of Christ is an assurance of where we will be one day through Christ's power. The resurrection tells us, I'm going to be a certain way one day through Christ's power. I'm going to be the same as him. He's the first fruits. But where he has gone tells us where we will be also. He will take his people into his presence, into the abode of God. It is a place being prepared for us, a place that will conform to our needs and our desires as the people of God and our dignity as the people of God. Now, let's not forget that heaven will not only be where God is now, one day heaven and earth will become heaven itself. Everything, the whole universe, will be the very heaven of God. But even now, Christ is at work doing all that is necessary to make sure that we will be with him in the very presence of God. The ascension is a great reminder of that. He ascends to prepare us a future, to prepare us a dwelling where we will be perfectly comfortable, a place perfectly suited for the redeemed and holy people of God. The ascension is fundamental in the theology of the apostles. Fifthly and lastly, he ascended to highlight his coming again. Things were present at the ascension. Things were said at the ascension that drew attention to his coming again. In particular, think about the cloud and the angels. Isn't it true that you read those things just as incidentals? They're not incidentals at all. The scriptures say a cloud received him out of their sight, not blocked their view. Now, sometimes you go want to take a picture of the sun, the moon in the daytime, and you're waiting, or maybe the eclipse, and everyone's anticipating, oh, last moment, the cloud comes over. That's not what the apostles mean when they say a cloud received him. And there were two men in white who were present at his ascension. These things present at his departure will be both present at his coming again. You consider the cloud for a moment. Our Lord continually referred to himself as the Son of Man. This was a direct reference to the vision Daniel had seen and written down hundreds of years before. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And in the vision, this Son of Man established and reigned over a kingdom which never ended. During his ministry, Christ said he would come again. What will men see? They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Christ said this a number of times, sometimes using the singular cloud and at other times the plural clouds. The cloud pictures the very presence of God in glory and power. In the day of Moses, when Israel had escaped Egypt, the Lord led them and protected them in a fiery cloud, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. When Moses used to enter the temple, a pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. After Solomon had completed the temple, the scripture says that a cloud, the glory of Jehovah, filled the temple. When our Lord was on the mountain and was changed so that he shone, the scripture says a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." You see, the cloud is not meant to be just a fluffy white thing. The cloud that received Christ reminds us that he was entering into the realm of power and glory, God's power and glory, and will come again surrounded in that power and glory. Likewise, the presence of the angels at pivotal points in his life. Angels were present to announce his glory or to minister to him. They were present at his birth to announce his coming. They were present at his temptation in the wilderness to strengthen him. In Gethsemane to assist him, at the tomb to announce his resurrection, at his ascension to announce his return. Angels were constantly viewing him, constantly attending him. They are his servants doing his bidding because of who he is and because of the power and authority God has invested him with. Many times Christ announced his coming again. His coming that only includes the great cloud of God's glory. His coming will be attended with millions of angels. And the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory very publicly. Mark 8:38, the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so, brethren, when we consider the ascension and the things that often appear just incidental, they're not incidental. They're to help us understand that who Christ is and how he will come again, shrouded in the very glory of God, that cloud, the clouds of heaven. And he'll be surrounded by a multitude of these fiery beings, holy fiery beings, who serve God in his presence, the glory of the angels. As Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were told, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." All the same elements are there. Real Christ, a real physical Christ, attended by angels, being received by a cloud. It'll be the same, it will differ only in degree. That day, millions of angels will be present. And Christ will come in glory and in the glory and power of God that will literally fill the sky. It'll differ only in degree. And what a day that will be. But I want you to consider for a moment the danger of hearing about Christ crucified, but only hearing about Christ crucified. You see, there are some, and we can only call them foolish because they don't read all of Scripture, who say the great duty of pastors and the great duty of evangelists is simply to set forth Jesus on the cross and nothing else. Every message is a gospel message about Christ on the cross. That's how the kingdom of God advances. Well, Paul did teach that the only basis upon which all of salvation hangs is the death of Christ. But it was not the only thing he taught. Fundamental to his theology of Jesus was the resurrection and the ascension. And of course, the coming again of Christ in great power and glory. And we need to consider and go over these things. What does the resurrection mean for me and to me? What does the ascension of Christ mean for me, mean for my brethren, mean for the world? We worship a Christ who died for our sins. But we also worship a living Christ who lives for our salvation and a returning Christ coming for our salvation, our final salvation. Well, may God in his mercy grant increasing grace to truly believe these things, to find great instruction in them, great comfort in them, and to be able to live according to them. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we believe this day in your presence is your Son, no longer just God, but fully God and now also fully man. Flesh and blood, carrying human soul, human memory, with human sensitivities, human memories. Oh Father, and he ever lives for us, having taken our place and become a curse for us. He's ever at your right hand to intercede for us, ever at your right hand ruling over this world, over the nations, that we might have success in our labours for Christ's kingdom, that we might be safe in the midst of this dangerous, godless, unbelieving world. Therefore, help us to look to him today, even now, to live as Christians. Lord, we not only look back to something that happened 2,000 years ago for our salvation, but we look to Christ every moment of the day. We thank you, O God, that you have designed salvation the way you have, and have revealed it in all its fullness to us, that we might find great comfort and great assurance as we press on in this world. And Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.